So we are in lesson 7 today in our Good Eats class. We're going to be looking at understanding New Testament genres, part 2, looking at the epistles. Last week, Ben talked about how we properly read the Gospels in Acts. That's Gospels and also narrative. And now a totally different genre. We're looking at epistles. There are several epistles. There are what called the pastoral epistles, general epistles, Pauline epistles. And what I want to begin with is, so often when we're reading the New Testament, like even when I was reading Ephesians today, there were some, there's ways that we forget that it's a letter, and we need to read these as a letter. And by way of introduction, that's a picture of Emma Woodhouse, Jane Austen's heroine in her book Emma. In the story, Emma is a matchmaker. She really wants her friends to be married, and so she has a good friend named Harriet Smith, and another friend named Mr. Elton. And so she's trying to connect Mr. Elton and Harriet Smith together, but secretly Elton is in love with Emma and is just, you know, acting like he's interested in Harriet to get to Emma. And so he writes Mrs. Smith a letter, and it's a very mysterious letter, and so Emma is helping Harriet read it, and she's reading into all these things, you know, reading way too much into this letter that she should. And gets Harriet all excited because, you know, she thinks Mr. Elton is in love with her, when in fact Mr. Elton had all those things he was actually saying to Emma. Why do I share this? Because we need to learn or not learn from Jane Austen's Emma Woodhouse. Yes, God is writing letters to specific churches and people in the New Testament, but he's also writing to us. And yes, it's so fun to see between the lines what's going on in, you know, as we read these letters, but to know that God is showing his love to us through these as well. What's neat about the epistles, have you ever walked into your house and your spouse is talking on the phone to someone and you don't know who they're talking to? You don't want to interrupt, and so you just begin to listen. You use discernment skills to find out, oh, I bet I can know who my wife is talking to. Oh, the way she's talking, oh, it's got to be her sister Sherry. I know that she's talking to Sherry by some of the words she uses, the tone, the laughter, and then, you know, as things get serious, I know that, oh, Tara's sister must be sharing with her a prayer need, which I'll hear about later. But I'm using all these discernment skills, and I can only hear one side of the conversation. That's the way the epistles work. So what I want to do is I have asked 3 different people in our congregation to write letters. There are 3 different scenarios, and what I want you to do is I want you to listen to these letters read, and I want you to begin to ask, and if you can see from a sheet, begin to think, okay, who is the author of this letter, not who wrote it. Mike Wilson is going to read one that he and Ann wrote. Don't think of Mike and Ann, but it's a fictional character in their letter. Who's the author? What can you know about him or her from the letter? Who is the recipient of this letter? What can you know about him or them or her? What's the problem, the situation, or issue being addressed? And then what is the reader of the correspondence encouraged to do? So, Mike, if you would come up here and read the letter that you wrote, and I want everyone to listen. Now, remember, in the New Testament churches, people didn't have the Bibles in front of them. They were hearing letters written by Paul, by Peter, by James, and so people would have to really use their ears to listen as these letters were being written. So here's scenario number 1, or A.
This letter is dated.
Recording.
Oh, you're recording?
Yeah.
This letter is dated August 4th, 1969. It begins, the writer says, "Dear Jennifer, I hope this letter finds you well. Please forgive me for being intentionally vague in my prose. Operational security is paramount, and the Navy would just redact anything that I write that violates OPSEC anyway. The 2 weeks I have been at sea seem strangely like 2 months. This is the first time in any of my deployments that I have posted a calendar in my bunk that allows me to count the days until I return. We are on 12-hour shifts, and the skipper loves to run emergency drills at all hours. Being off duty on an aircraft carrier does not exclude me from turning to, so sound sleep is infrequent. My own shift hours are intense as we are launching many sorties in order to keep up with the bombing strategy on the North Vietnamese. I am physically well, as we have had no incidents requiring my skills as a damage control chief, but we have had planes return with anti-aircraft damage, and we have had more than one pilot not return. Please pray for our pilots. When I'm not otherwise occupied, I find myself thinking of you more and more. I know you and some of your girlfriends are going to the Woodstock concert in New York, and I really wish I could go with you. You know that I'm not the counterculture hippie type, but I do love music. I think your friends tolerate me because they care for you so much. Sometimes I ask myself what you see in me that causes you to keep me around. I hope you keep seeing it. I keep the picture of you in San Francisco, and I stare at it, finding myself beguiled. Your long blonde hair with flowers in it, sundress and sandals, all of your anklets and bracelets, your tender and beautiful smile captivate me. Some of my shipmates tease me for dating a hippie chick, but I know there's far more to you than the veneer. Uh-oh, I got to finish this letter. All hands fire has been announced. He returns. He says, I'm back. I'm so tired. I just want to sleep, but it's more important that I finish this letter. A returning damaged aircraft crash landed and caught fire on the flight deck. No injuries, though. Our training and the skipper's incessant drilling served us well. Jennifer, I know how you feel about this war, and I'm not able to argue its necessity. If I could stop it all, I would. But I'm just a patriot and a sailor that will do his duty. I know you understand that and support it, even if your friends don't. When we are cleared to reveal our port of return, I'll send a letter letting you know, and I am buoyed by the notion that I shall see you at the dock. That will be only a few months from now, hopefully, but they will seem like years to me. My quiet moments are filled with replays of our time in San Francisco earlier this year. I can't stop thinking about you. My buddy Felix is taking care of my old panhead, and at my direction, he has installed a king and queen seat with a sissy bar so you don't have to sit on a rag on the fender. You are the only woman I would ever do that for. It told me a lot about you when you rode that way and never complained. With the sissy bar, you can comfortably lean back, but I hope you'll still hold on to me. I'm thinking our first run should be the Pacific Coast Highway, but we can go anywhere you like. I'll buy for you a good set of boots to protect those lovely feet. Please don't believe everything the media says about what is happening here. Most of my shipmates don't really want to be here, but we're doing our duty the best we can. Pray for all of us so that we can return to our country and start our lives. That's all for now. I've put a drop of oil on the envelope. It isn't from the pan head. It's just gear oil from one of the planes. But you know what it means. Thinking of you and missing you more than I can say, Bob.
Thank you, Mike. So Ann and Mike wrote that. I gave them the scenario, which I'll read to you in a little bit, but not right now. What do you know about the author of this letter? What was his name? Bob. What else can you know about him? Where was he? In the Pacific? On a ship. In the Navy.
During the Vietnam War.
During the Vietnam War. Yeah.
Not married.
Anything else? He's dating a hippie.
Sounds like he's a fireman.
Sounds like he's a fireman. Who's he writing to?
Jennifer.
What do we know about Jennifer?
She's a hippie.
She's a hippie.
Hopefully single.
Hopefully single.
Has blonde hair.
Blonde hair. Yes, going to Woodstock.
Likes music.
Wears lots of bracelets. Yes. Does not complain.
Not afraid to ride on this motorcycle, I would guess.
Yeah. Not afraid, yeah. Not afraid to ride on the motorcycle. I think they visited.
Probably likes the outdoors.
Okay, what problem or situation or issue is being addressed in this letter? I mean, why is Bob writing Jennifer?
He's deployed.
What's that?
He's deployed.
He's deployed, yeah. Yeah, they're separated, and so he writes. Does he care for her? Very much. What do you think his intentions are when he gets back, other than buying a motorcycle? Is there anything in between the lines that we can discern? Yeah, starting life, getting married.
Driving up the Pacific Coast Highway.
Driving up the Pacific Coast Highway on the motorcycle. Does anyone know what the oil on the envelope means? Mike, does that have significance?
Yeah, it's a writer's trick. It means something to Bob and Jennifer, but nobody really knows what it means, but it means something to them.
Okay.
Maybe there was an oil leak before and she got it all over her dress, or but it was something that happened to them that kind of, you know, forced them.
Yeah. So finally, what is the reader, Jennifer in this case, what is she encouraged to do or not do? Yeah. Wait for him. Meet him. But Mike and Ann, great job on writing that letter. It's really good. Here's what I sent to them. This is all they had to work on. Scenario A. You are a Navy sailor named Robert, nicknamed Bob, who's stationed on an aircraft carrier in the Pacific Ocean. You are 2 weeks into a 3-month deployment. Before you left the mainland, you had been dating a girl named Jennifer, and things were looking more serious. After some time to think, you feel like Jennifer is the one you want to spend the rest of your life with, and you're secretly hoping she feels the same way. So you write to her a letter, letting her know that when you return, you would like to make the relationship more serious. You know you love her, but you don't also want to scare her away. So you write an honest letter that will be collected in a few days and mailed to her. So well done, and good listening. Okay, the second one, let me read. This is a little shorter one, and I will go ahead and say this is in the form of an email. Dear Meredith, thank you for letting me know of the sudden turn for you. I wish I could be there to help you through this, but I'm thankful that Jack will be by your side through all of this. This trial will be a reminder that our strength all along comes through Christ. Like little lambs who rest in the arms of a shepherd, you too must rest in his strength. It won't be easy at times, but I encourage you to continually read his word and find encouragement there. Read through Psalm 23. Though the valley may be dark, we have safety and surety in him. I miss our times together, and as our hope is in him, I look forward to seeing you again. Love, Lucy. So, Lucy wrote this letter. What do we know about Lucy? She's a Christian. Yeah. Cares about Meredith. Sounds sick. We'll come back to that. Anything else we can know?
Empathetic.
Yeah. She knows Scripture. Applies Scripture. Sounds so probably a strong believer. What do we know about the recipient of the letter? Meredith.
She's got a guy in her life.
She's got a guy in her life named Jack.
Or a squirrel.
Or a
parrot. Okay.
Going through some sort of difficulty. Seems
yeah.
Like a sickness, but
yeah. Yeah, seems like a sickness. That's, yeah, we're. Which, Jonathan, you led us into, that's probably the issue going on here. Some type of difficulty, sickness, illness. What's the recipient encouraged to do or not to do?
Find hope in Christ.
Find hope in Christ. This one I really like. Jesse Larson wrote this, and I really like what he did here because this is in the midst of an ongoing string of emails. Here's the scenario. Your name is Lucy, and when you were in college, you met a foreign exchange student from New Zealand named Meredith. You two became the best of friends, and even though you've been out of college for about 15 years, you both still keep in touch, at least once a month. Meredith married a New Zealander, and together they are sheep ranchers in a remote part of New Zealand. Because of the remote location, talking over the phone is spotty, so you and Meredith mostly correspond through email. One day you get a devastating email from Meredith. She's been diagnosed with ALS. And the doctors give her about 6 months. Meredith is a believer, but her faith is shaky, and there also is not a strong church where she lives. What would you write? So I really like what Jesse said here, especially if you picture this, if this were going to be an ongoing back and forth email between the two. Okay, we got to hurry. But last scenario, I'm going to ask Jonathan to read this because my French pronunciations are not good.
Mine's worse, okay.
Yeah, but you sound better.
Yeah, and so obviously the mouth and rubber bands and stuff. So I'm really going to try to sell this as viable French authorship. Bonjour, mon modique, Madeleine's monstres. That is hello and welcome, my little cookie monsters. I hope the thousands of you faithful followers are all doing well and are continuing to grow in every delicio way. In this week's entry of Madame's Blagueur, I will be taking time out of my busy schedule to share with you my own special twist on our classic American treat, Beurre de Rachid et Bon Maman, a recipe so delicious that guests with even the most refined palates will want seconds. This recipe is guaranteed to turn the novice into a connoisseur, to make friends out of enemies, and to unify warring nations. Okay, maybe that was too far, but it will quiet the sounds of stomach growls worldwide. Don't forget to like, comment, and subscribe. You will need 1 baguette de campagne, 1 stick de beurre, 1 recipient de bon maman, 1 pot de bon mof. We begin with a fresh baked baguette. Step 1, thinly slice the baguette to ensure that it doesn't overpower our creation. Step 2, spread a generous layer of the finest beurre that money can buy. Step 3, we're going to toast the sliced baguette to a perfect golden brown. Step 4, on one of these slices, we will spread a generous layer of none other than France's best-selling brand, Bon Mafi. Step 5, we will take the other slice and adorn it with a thick topping of Bon Maman. We all know the most popular flavors for this particular application, but as all of my little cookie monsters know, you want to make this your own. And step 6, our final step is to combine and serve. Now go, my little cookie monsters. Créer et innover. Create and innovate. You are guaranteed to never again prepare a peanut butter and jelly any other way. All of my amour, Cookie Sauvignon.
Okay, who's the author?
Jonathan.
Yes, we've established that.
Some French chef.
What can we know about this author? Yeah, some type of online web page, blog. This is a male or female chef? There's some clues to, well, it could go either way.
The name at the end was authored, I probably just didn't read it well. Cookie Sauvignon is the name of the person that wrote that.
Yeah. What do we know about the recipients of the letter?
Probably doesn't know them necessarily.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Are they children?
Are they children?
Maybe. Or cookie monsters.
Cookie monsters? In this case, people who follow this cooking blog, who love the recipes. In fact, Jonathan said he got the idea. What does Lady Gaga call her? Little monsters. So Jonathan is pulling off of that to call Cookie Sauvignon's followers little cookie monsters. Could be children. What's the problem situation, or what's the issue being written about? Yes. How to make the best peanut butter and jelly sandwich that you can make. And I love, Jonathan, you researched the French words for peanut butter, for jelly, because it sounds really complicated. Mm-hmm. What are the readers encouraged to do?
Make this
sandwich. Exactly. So here's the scenario that I gave Jonathan. You are a popular chef with the nickname Cookie Sauvignon. You got your culinary degree from France, and you are the head chef of a 5-star restaurant, which keeps you extremely busy. But you also have a food blog that you post once a week, and you have a massive following of fans. Your popularity is not simply from your great food creations, but also from your creative and entertaining writing skills. So, write a blog to your faithful followers on how to make the best PB&J sandwich that, in your opinion, is so delicious that it would make your bitterest enemies love you. Well done, Jonathan. Okay, let me see how we're doing on time. We're good. As we think about the epistles, when we look at the New Testament and we read these letters that that men had written, let me just go over a few, some definitions. First of all, a definition of an epistle is a formal letter or correspondence. The etymology of epistle comes from the Latin, and it means to send news. So essentially, when these biblical writers wrote these letters, they were sending news. Some things about the New Testament epistles. A, they were personal letters written to believers in a committed gathering. They were always written to a church or to a group of believers. B, they were personal letters written to specific believers, but still intended to be read and received by the church. So we have some letters that were written to the whole church. We have some letters that were written to people in the church, like Philemon. John writes to a lady who had a house church. Paul wrote to Timothy, specific letters to Timothy, but they were not read to be, they weren't meant to be read privately just by these people. They were still meant to be shared to the church, even though these writers were addressing specific people. C, they were written with a note of apostolic authority that gives them a unique character. This is where the letters that you heard today and letters that we write differ from biblical letters. We don't write with the authority of apostolic oversight. These were unique to the New Testament writers, which gives them power. And then D, not originally like modern books published for fairly general audiences, thousands of readers that the author has never met. Rather, they were genuine letters in which the authors, under divine inspiration, gave direct instruction to a specific group or group of churches. It's good to remember that as we read the epistles, they were written to real people, to real churches, with real problems, with real issues. And as we practice trying to discern letter writing and looking in between the lines, trying to discern all that we can, we use the same discerning principles when we read through the epistles to try and find out, okay, what are the issues here? Remember, we only hear half the conversation. B, the epistles are timeless in their applicability. 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17, that was our passage of the year last year. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So the epistles, even though they were specific letters written to specific people at a specific time, their message is timeless. And again, this is how we discern how these things mean to us. So let me pause there. Any questions or comments? I don't see any glass eyes glazing over yet. We're good.
Well, one thing, I think it's important when it talks about... It's important that when it talks about that there's apostolic authority that gives them a unique character, we find that in the letters themselves, that Paul writes in the name of Jesus, sending the grace of Christ.
Yeah, the authors knew that they weren't just writing, you know, sitting down to write something, and then later the church was like, whoa, this is holy. No, they knew exactly what they were doing. They would pray through their letters as they wrote. They knew that they were speaking on behalf of God. I mentioned this in a few classes previously, but letters that were received in such a nature, churches would take these and they would copy them. They would make meticulous copies of them. They would spread them to other churches nearby. People could even take copies home with them if they wanted. We have so many copies of the New Testament, which again makes them so valid and accurate, because these were received really as the Word of God. So let's get into the proper reading. When you read through one of the epistles, the first thing is to read it as a whole. So often, if you're in a reading plan, you may read like Ephesians 1 one day, Ephesians 2 the next day, which is, again, is not bad, but we have to remember sometimes it's best to read through a whole letter from start to finish. I mean, when Tara writes me a letter, I don't you know, read a few paragraphs and put it down. I'll read the next paragraph Tuesday. No, I want to read everything that she has to say to me. In the same way, the epistles, it's good if we read through the whole thing. We see the whole context. And when these were originally given, these letters were read, as you heard people reading their letters, in the churches, you would hear people read through the whole thing from start to finish. This way, you're able to see the flow of context. You're able to see the flow of thought. You're able to hear some of the word nuances and the repetitions. Why else is it important to read through the whole letter? Yeah, it really helps you with the context and understanding what's being said. Words do matter. Was this letter that Jesse Larson wrote? You know, if we were to see the whole string of emails going back and forth, we would have been given a lot more information about what was going on. So we need to see the whole big picture here that the epistles give us. Second or other side of the page, read in context. It's the same questions that we asked about the letters that you heard written are the same questions that if Ben and I are going to preach through an epistle. We need to ask these same questions. What can we know about when this letter was written? When I sent the assignment to Mike and Ann, Mike said, "Do we need to write in the present? Can we write in the past?" And I said, "That's your creative license." And I really loved that Mike and Ann wrote something that took place back during the Vietnam War. So we need to know about when the letter was written. That helps us understand what was going on in the world scene. B. What we can know about the culture when this letter was written. This is important. There are several things that we were reading the epistles about cultural aspects that we just don't relate to. If you look at footnote 4 on page 1, the two examples that I thought of. 1 Peter 3:3, Peter said, "Women, their beauty should not come from braided hair and wearing of jewelry, but from an inner quiet spirit." So the question is, okay, does this mean, and some churches take it this way, does this mean that women should not braid their hair or wear jewelry? And we say, no, that doesn't mean that. Why not? It says in Scripture, women shouldn't have braided hair or fine jewelry. Here's more. No, we understand by context, and as we understand the time, women showed off their status by taking gold chains, and they would weave them into their hairs, and they would have these very elaborate hairdos that you would see gold and silver mixed in with them. I mean, these beautiful updos that women would wear. And Peter was like, don't flaunt that stuff. Your beauty should come from an inner spirit. So Peter wasn't saying it's not wrong to braid your hair or wear jewelry. Don't flaunt it so that you're proud of that and trust in the outward beauty for your beauty. Trust the inner spirit, what he's doing. The other cultural issue is meat sacrificed to idols. 1 Corinthians 8, where Paul said, if you eat something sacrificed to an idol, you could offend your brothers. We don't want to offend your brothers. Again, I don't, none of us are going to go out to a restaurant today and eat meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. So what's the connection? How do we interpret that? Yeah, one thing, and Ben and I have talked about this, he and I both, I can't watch those demonic horror movies. I know some people love to be, I can't. I'm so sensitive to the spiritual things that I, that causes me to stumble. And I don't want to expose myself to the demonic issues that some of these entertainment movies bring out. Again, I'm not saying that you guys shouldn't either. I'm saying this is one area where we need to apply what's written here in culture and see how it affects us today. Anything else you can think of, cultural issues? Another great one I love to talk about is where Paul says, in all the churches, women need to remain silent. If they have a question about something that is said, they should ask their husbands later in private. So there are many churches that say women should not speak in church at all. It's disgraceful. Well, we have to remember, here's the cultural context. In the Greek-speaking world, Greek, Koine Greek was the lingua franca of the day. And only the men and the businessmen spoke Greek. Especially when you look at, you know, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, all these different tribal places, you had different languages, different dialects that were being spoken. And so, and the women only knew that tribal dialect. They didn't know Greek. And so they would come to churches, and the services were handled in Greek. And they would, the custom at the time, they would put the men on the one side and the women and children on the other. Well, imagine, women, you're going to church, you don't understand a thing that the preachers are saying. You're trying to learn the songs, and they're in Greek, and it would be very easy to get bored because you don't understand. And so women would start to talk, and kids would start to be noisy. And Paul was saying, just wait. You know, try and you know, do your best to listen. And if something's said as you're trying to learn this Greek, if you question something, go home and ask your husband. He'll explain it to you later. That makes so much more sense when Paul says that women shouldn't speak in church. So we've got to, you know, we've got to take all these cultural things into consideration when we're reading the epistles. Little letter C. What history does the author have with his recipients? Remember, these are real life people seeking to live the Christian life just as we were. So this is why Acts, the book of Acts, is so important, because we can go back and look and see what relationship Paul had or Peter had with the people to whom he's writing. And to be able to fill in with what we can read from Acts really helps us as we understand reading through the epistles. So, toward a proper hermeneutic. There are some objective questions to ask and subjective questions to ask. So, objective questions. Again, this is like what we did reading the letters that you heard earlier. Who's the author? What can you know about him or her from this letter? Okay, so 1 Peter, 1 and 2 Peter, who's the author? Peter. What do we know about Peter? Peter wrote two books of the Bible, was one of the disciples. Does he have a stellar past?
No.
What?
Colorful past,
yes.
He's kind of reactive and maybe a little hot-headed.
Yeah, very reactive, very hot-headed, very ADD. What's really neat about Peter, he was a fisherman, he probably had a very salty language, did not have a whole lot of training, but Peter was smart, brilliant. Reading through, I remember, this is years ago, I was preaching through 1 Peter, and the Greek is some of the high level Greek. That here's Peter, who's very much, we see him in the Gospels, kind of a goofball, really blossomed into a very mature Christian thinker, and his writing is it's elegant, it's beautiful.
It's interesting too that the Lord doesn't tell Peter to be a fisherman, he tells him to be a shepherd.
Yes.
So his conversion really was from being one thing to another.
Yeah. And when we look in Peter, he always says, John, Mark, and I send greetings. So we know from the context that John Mark was writing with Peter, writing to, he says, to the Christians in Babylon. Now, we know that there were Christians left over that didn't come back with the return, that were still in Babylon. So Peter is writing to those to live out the Christian faith as they are in Babylon. So it's really, really neat to look at all these little details to discern who the author is. Number two, who are the recipients of the correspondence? What can you know about him, her, or them? And here's where we, again, have to look back at Acts. We have to look at some of the inferences made. We look at Philippians. We know that here it is, a letter written to a whole church, and then Paul closes the letter towards the end and says, and I plead with Euodia and Syntyche to get it together and agree. Can you imagine these women who were probably at odds with each other and being called out by Paul, who was writing from prison, who heard about the story? I mean, talk about, you know, ooh, everyone looking at me. But this is the way the scriptures worked. What problem, situation, challenge? We have to look at each particular church and trying to discern what problems are being addressed. And then fourth, what is or are the reader or readers of the correspondence encouraged to do? Those are the objective questions to ask. And when Ben and I are working on a sermon, we will go through these questions to craft then a sermon so we're not just giving history or not just teaching about what's going on, but really preaching and saying, this is what God is saying through the same scripture to us today. Yes. Sorry.
The other thing that's interesting is we know that those writing were Jewish, but these churches that they're writing to or the people that they're writing to were not always Jewish. We learned that from Acts, but to know that these things being written, some of these people were just Gentiles. They had no Jewish history. So when they include something from the Old Testament or all of that, it's all a little different.
Yeah, and Ben said something really good last week in his class. You see in Luke, who was a Gentile, writing to mostly Gentiles but also Jews, he would give like explanations of things. Like when Jesus healed the little girl and said, I tell you, Epaphratha, or Epaphatha. And he says, that is, little girl, I tell you, wake up. Because people wouldn't know Aramaic. So Luke would give these translations, and it's so neat to see some of these little tidbits of these gold nuggets of the audience and who they're writing to. So these questions to ask. Number one, despite being separated by time, technology, and culture, how can I relate to the recipients of this letter? So as we read these epistles, like for instance, as we read Ephesians, for example, no, we're not in Ephesus. No, we don't live in that time or culture. Things are very, very different. But yet, how can I relate to the recipients of this letter, first of all, as an individual Christian, but also as a church? So often, in fact, most of the time in the epistles where we read you need to do this, you need to do that, the authors are saying you all. It's not just an individual thing, it's a corporate thing. Why is this important to consider both individual and corporate? Very good. Yeah, we're a community, we're a body, we're a family. And so if I say something to my family that, you know, this is the way we're going to do things, that applies to everybody in the family. Right, Liam? Right, Liam. Yeah, it's important to consider both. So how do I relate? Where are my pitfalls? Where am I struggling with sin? Where do they struggle with sin? And then second, looking at the sins, struggles, issues, and challenges the recipients were facing, how does the same issue manifest itself in me and in the church? So here's where we take these cultural things, we take the advice, the mandates that are given in these epistles, and how do these apply to us? So we've got to read understanding, okay, I'm going to struggle with the same sin. It's going to look different, may look different in this culture, but how do I relate and what's the prescription? Which is the third question. What was the answer, remedy, solution given by the writer of Scripture, and how does it apply to me and to the church? So these application sections, and Paul's epistles are a little bit more like this. As you look at the whole context, the first half of his letters are always, this is what is. This is what we call the indicative. This is what indicates. This is who you are in Christ. This is what Christ has done for you. His grace has been poured out, all this extravagant mercy of God. And then the next half of his letters is always, okay, so in view of this, in view of the grace, in view of the mercy, in view of who God is and what he's done, now therefore walk in a manner worthy of Christ. And that's a recurring theme that Paul says in his epistles, walk in a manner worthy of Christ. Again, because of what Christ has done, because of what God has done, now therefore walk. In view of God's mercy, brothers, I commend you to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's Romans 12, 1. And so we see this delineation. So we've got the indicative, what is, and then the imperative. This is what you need to do about it. And we use those same things to apply to us. Any other questions before we close? I want to close with one story. This is legend. This is not in Scripture. It may be true. It may not be true. But legend has it that Jesus was with his 12 disciples one day, and he was teaching them, and they were sitting by the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus said to all his disciples, he said, listen, today I want you to pick up a rock, find a rock, pick it up, and I want you to carry it for me today. So all the disciples found various boulders and rocks, and they would, you know, carry these throughout the day. And Peter's like, I ain't doing that. He found a little pebble, you know, put in his pocket. Well, they walked around all day, and they finally came to lunchtime, and they all sat down back at the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, okay, take out your stone that I ask you to carry for me. And all of a sudden, they took out their stones, and Jesus had turned it into bread. And so here Peter looks over at Andrew, who's just munching down this huge piece of bread, and Peter's got a little bite that he eats. Jesus said, okay, new exercise. I want you to look around, find a stone, pick it up. I want you to carry it for me. So this time, Peter finds a really big rock. And they wander around all day, and Peter is worn out. He's tired. His back aches because he's been hauling this huge thing. They get back at dinner time. They sit by the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus said, okay, bring out the rock that you carried for me. I want you to throw it in the Sea of Galilee. So all the guys throw it in, and Peter hurls his, and he looks at Jesus and says, Jesus, what happened? Where's the bread? And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't listen to me. I asked you to pick up and carry a rock for me, not for you. Again, probably not a true story. It's legend. Could have happened. But all the things that Jesus asked us to do through these people that he's written the scriptures to, we do it for him, not for us. It's for the whole church. Let's pray.